The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Let's pray together. Father and our God, humble us now. Prepare our hearts to receive the word that you would have for us this morning. For those among us who are distressed, I pray that you would bring comfort. For those among us who are too comfortable, I pray that you would bring distress. For those among us who need to see you holy and high and lifted up more than anything else this morning, I pray that you would show us your glory. Some of us this morning need to see your mercy and your grace. Show us your love. Be with us now. What we see not, show us. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, transform us to the image of your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen. No doubt we have seen in the Gospel of John, as we do throughout Scripture, a God who is outside of our control. He is both winsome and frightening. Awesome. Wonderful. He is a light so gracious. Our greatest characteristic is shown to be filthy rags. And whatever you thought before, you now must admit that you're the problem. You can no longer look at the world and say it's their fault. You recognize your own sin. And He is a God who does the unexpected. He's challenging all our formations and our formulations and our preconceived notions of who He should be. Jacob never expected a God that would jump him in the middle of the night and wrestle into relationship. Joseph never expected the seed that he was preserving in famine. Moses never expected the saving power in the blood of a lamb. Naaman never expected a God who would heal his leprosy and his sinful. Nebuchadnezzar never expected to see a God who was in the fire with his sin. How about us? What are your expectations of God? Are you willing, if He shows Himself, to be greater than the box you have Him in? Are you willing to expand your understanding of who He is and admit that you got Him wrong? Are you ready and willing to admit the degree to which you have scaled Him down in an attempt ease the intensity of the conviction? You see pride, you see sinful desires, you might see apathy. You can't be bothered with the things of God. We opened this chapter weeks ago. We watched our Savior enter Jerusalem to shout, to save us. to cries of worship from Scripture. And then in Luke's account, he does the unexpected thing. He stops on the Mount of Olives while he's being praised and adored, while people are crying out to him, and he weeps over the city, crying out to them. He weeps over their unbelief. He says they have missed their day of visitation. He was their Messiah. He had come. He was in their midst. And though they had thousands of years of preparation, they had the law and the prophets, they had the scriptures, they didn't know the salvation or the Savior they truly needed. We were surprised that it turns out God is more likely to weep not on Saturday night at the Lost World in the strip club. He's more likely to weep on Sunday morning when churches are filled with people who are in the right place with the right people, saying the right things, and they don't know the Savior they're worshiping. They didn't expect the eternal and perfect one would stuff himself and his infinity into 33 years of time and space. They didn't expect his shining splendor to come down to our planet, our poor planet's dreary stage, and pierce our night, making God known and his works visible in an unworthy people that he would redeem for his glory. The light of life came to see our darkness ended. And after 12 chapters, powerful truth. After 3 years of ministry, after 3 years of preaching far and wide throughout Galilee and Judea, apart from a tiny remnant on a sliver of land, Jesus Christ has been rejected by the people of God. The one who Isaiah saw enthroned, the one surrounded by angels, praising, holy, 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 singing to one another, echoing one another as they praise God. Holy, three times holy. So holy, these angels, to fulfill their purpose, have to be equipped with six wings, because they have to have wings to cover their eyes and wings to cover their feet, because he's so holy. This one, so unbearably holy that angels can't look at him. So impossibly beautiful that they can't not look at him. This is the one that they've just rejected. It's unimaginable. How could anybody reject this one? In verse 35, Jesus says, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you." The word "overtake" is the same word used in the first chapter of John. In verse 5, when it says that the darkness has not comprehended the light, this is the same word here. It means to take hold of. It means to grasp. It means to take down, to wrestle down. In other words, Jesus' warning here in verse 35 is that without him, darkness makes you its own. You're not just in darkness, you become darkness. We are darkness apart from him. And with that, at the end of verse 36, Jesus departs and he hides himself from them. I can think of nothing worse than our Lord hiding himself from us. In verse 37, though he did many signs before them, they still did not believe. With this, the ministry, the public ministry of Jesus to the house of Israel is over. They are confirmed in their unbelief with judgment. The judgment that finds their only hope hiding from them. He won't appear in public again until he's crucified. The public ministry of Jesus comes to an end. Christ goes to a cross, and the gospel goes to the nations. Now, John, before he will allow us to flip on the light in the upper room and let us in on family, on a family meeting, on private time between Jesus and his disciples, minus one who will betray him. Before he lets us in that room, he knows that we have to understand this unbelief. We have got to understand the darkness. He knows that we are likely to think to ourselves, if this God is so great, if he is so holy, if he is so glorious, if he is so powerful, why did his own people reject him? So before he can move us on and turn the page, he's got to explain unbelief. He's got to give us the explanation for what's happening here. Has the rejection of the Jews overturned God's plans? Absolutely not. Their unbelief has fulfilled his plans for redemption. And John wants us to see, as we transition from public ministry to the private space of the upper room, he wants us to understand this unbelief for ourselves. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at verses 37 through 50. You have two Roman numerals in your bulletin this morning. We're going to look at that first one this morning. I am the merciful preacher who, reading it last night, said, this is too long. And so, you're welcome. Well, this morning we're going to look at the darkness explained. Next week, we're going to look at the departing light proclaimed. What we have here at the end of chapter 12 is a shutting of the door. Imagine the lights go out. God slams the door shut. And then a light flips on in the upper room. And it's Jesus with his own. That is a privilege. I think that's what John wants us to see. You don't just go in there. We just shared the Lord's Supper this morning with one another. That's what they did in the upper room. That's a special time. That's family meeting. Not just anyone can go in there. Only those who have put their faith in him. So let's understand the darkness so that we might believe. So that we might know if we are walking in darkness this morning ourselves. So, the darkness explained. In verses 37 and 43, Jesus says nothing. This is John's own commentary. He breaks in here and he tells us all about what's going on. And then verses 44 to 50, Jesus comes in and gives us a final word. An easy outline, and we'll look at that last part next week. So what is this unbelief? It's not for a lack of evidence. John says himself. He had done, verse 37, so many signs before them. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter begins to preach at Pentecost, he says this very thing. Jesus was attested to you by God, by mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you know, you saw it. You were there. Paul for King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Tells about Jesus. He gives the gospel. Tells the story of Jesus. And then he says, the king knows. These things were not done in a corner. It has not escaped his attention. They're guilty. Their unbelief, the darkness, is not because they didn't have enough information. It's not an intellectual issue. We can trick ourselves into thinking that we're just deep thinkers. We just have deep questions. And there are some good questions. But let us acknowledge unbelief when it's there. The last verse in his gospel, John said, if I were to tell you all the things Jesus did, all the books in the world couldn't hold them. He did plenty to prove himself. They saw all these signs, and it says, and they still did not believe in him. It's in, the verb tense is continual. They were not believing in him. It's a constant, habitual, defiant, growing unbelief. It's as though with every sign, their hearts get harder. With every sermon, their hearts get harder. Every time he presents himself and they don't believe, there's a hardening. They are not believing and more so not believing. The presence of the light of the world shakes them into the darkness. The darkness runs from the light. They were exposed, laid bare. Their hypocrisy and their apostasy, their religious ritual, their lust for power and control. They gobbled up the soul-destroying poison, the gospel kryptonite that says, I'm not going to do that. It's like poison with God. I'm not that bad. They thought that the way of God was a crime. They had a religion mostly that was a threat to self-salvation, power, God's will, motivated by pride, achieved by self-effort. They didn't need a savior. They hid themselves from the words of Jesus by putting themselves behind their family tree and their moral record, and in this day, we know their unbelief is not a thwarting of God's plan of redemption, but a fulfilling. In verse 38, so that the word spoken by Isaiah might be fulfilled. This is the fulfillment of something Isaiah said 700 years before Christ. In verse 38, he quotes Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What was heard here was the gospel. That's what was heard. And who has believed? Almost no one has believed. The answer in Isaiah's day, when Isaiah preached,
And the answer in Jesus' day, when the Savior of the universe preached, was almost no one believed.
To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
To whom has the power of God been revealed? To whom has the significance and the meaning of the signs been revealed? To whom has God revealed the one to whom all the signs point? The one who has salvation.
Verse 39.
Therefore, they could not believe. Recognize what Jesus said, or what John said here, quoting Isaiah. He says, salvation and pride is not discovered through investigation. It's not uncovered by the best and the brightest mind, and it's not merited by willpower and self-discipline. It is revealed by God. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Salvation in Christ must be revealed by God. All of God. Salvation is centered on God, and it begins with God, and it is all of God. The unbelief, therefore, in Jesus' day, is prophesied, not just prophesied, but ordained by God. God determined to take the gospel to the nations through their unbelief. The gospel is taken through the rejection of Christ. Through the Jews' rejection of their own Messiah, Jesus becomes Savior of the world. Listen, if there is no rejection of Jesus by the Jews, there is no crucifixion. If there is no crucifixion, there is no resurrection. If there is no crucifixion and there is no resurrection, no one is saved. Not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not Barry and Kevin and Jeff. Nobody. Nobody. There is no kingdom. No Jews, no Gentiles are saved, not for this rejection. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. We impart a secret, speaking of the gospel, and the hidden wisdom of God, which he decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Pilate would never have crucified Jesus. Please be amazed by the wisdom of God. Trust him. I'm preaching to myself, dude. Trust him. Surrender. Submit to him. Submit to the truth that God is smarter than you. Right? We would have never thought of this. It is beyond us. Listen, the way we're changed and transformed sometimes is not to understand, but just be amazed. Just say, that's God. I couldn't do that. I can't get it. So that you'll stop living for yourself, and you'll stop depending on yourself. Sometimes what gets you away from watching the stuff you don't need to be watching is not rules of self-discipline, but just being overwhelmed by God. Recognizing he's not somebody you can trifle with. He's not someone I can handle.
Sinners have closed their eyes and closed their ears and closed their eyes and hardened their hearts. In every situation, God has decided that the time has passed. The time has passed for the message to save, and now the message will judge. In chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6, King Uzziah dies. He's the last good king, messed up at the end, but he's really the last good king. Isaiah is worried. He goes into the temple, and the last thing he ever expected to see, he saw God. God was there, and God was high and lifted up and glorious and holy. He thought they had lost their king, and he realizes, no, God is our king. He's on the throne. We're not without a king. He has an experience of the holiness of God. He is wrecked by the glory of God. He is undone and unraveled. He acknowledges his sin. He receives grace. He's healed. He's purified. And he's sent to preach a message no one will ever listen to.
Go and preach, and nobody's ever going to listen to you. Nobody's ever going to believe a word you say, Isaiah.
Praise the Lord.
And he goes. And he's going to be a preacher with a message of salvation.
John tells us in verse 41, the one whose glory
Isaiah witnessed in the temple was Jesus Christ himself.
The one born in Bethlehem is the one enthroned in Isaiah 6. The one high and lifted up and glorious. But that also means this.
That means that Jesus is also the one who sent Isaiah to harden hearts and to blind eyes. Jesus is the one that hardened sinners in their judgment and unbelief. Jesus is the one who's executing judgment. Where in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in Acts, when they quote Isaiah 6, the unbelief of the sinners are emphasized. In John chapter 12, the emphasis is all on the King. The activity of the King. You remember back in John chapter 5, in verse 22, when Jesus says, "The Father judges no one. He has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father." And then down in verse 27, "He has given me authority to execute judgment." He had authority to execute judgment back in chapter 5. We are Wednesday or Thursday of the last week of our Lord's life. And our God, Jesus, our Savior, the one who came to save, is also at the same time executing judgment, hardening and blinding. God will be glorified by belief. God will be glorified in unbelief. God will get His glory. He will. And everything that Jesus does in judgment is right in line with the Father's will. And it's right in line with all that is holy and righteous. Then verse 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed." But, usually, in oftentimes in the New Testament, "but" is a glorious word. "We were all dead in our sins and trespasses, but." That's a glorious "but." This is a horrible one. This is a horrible one. "But they believed, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." The very fact that I can read a multitude of commentaries, and this is actually a controversial verse, tells me how far down we've gone. People believe that you could have saving belief in Jesus and not confess Him. No, you can't. You cannot really be saved and be ashamed of your Savior. We recognize that? Say amen if you recognize that. Okay, thank you. Absolutely. A belief that refuses to confess Jesus is no belief at all. In every single gospel, Jesus says that whoever is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of on the day of judgment. Straightforward. They believed He did the signs. Absolutely they did. They believed He had power, but they refused to receive the truth of what that power meant. Did He multiply loaves and feed thousands? Maybe. Hard to argue against. Does that mean that He's the bread of life? Does that mean that if I don't take Him in for life, that I'm not saved? That's what they couldn't get. They believed the bread was multiplied. They didn't believe he was the bread of life. They didn't believe that he's the only one who can truly satisfy. Did he give sight to a man born blind? They tried and tried to argue that away, and they couldn't. Absolutely, he did. But is he the light of the world that I desperately need to open my blind eyes? That's what they couldn't receive. And notice what is at the bottom of unbelief, would you? They believed, but for fear of the Pharisees. They were afraid to be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man. Please recognize, fear comes from what you love. Fear comes from what you love. And this is where worship begins. Right? Whatever I fear drives me to my what I'm loving and what I'm worshiping. What I'm desperate for, what I'm pursuing, what gives me an identity, what gives me meaning, what gives me fulfillment, what I'm looking for as my righteousness. Who do you live for? Who are you trying to impress? Who gets to validate you? Who is the lifter of your head? That's your Savior. And if it's not Jesus, it's someone or something. Please, please recognize. This is difficult. This is why we have to wrestle and we have to confront the most difficult passages of Scripture. This is why we have to get in and get deep into these passages of Scripture that present us with the most uncomfortable understanding of God. These aspects of God that we're not expecting. He's not like us. He's not the God we would invent. But there's great glory found in these spaces. A God of your own making can't change you. You will never be transformed by a God of your own invention. Let him confront you with who he really is. Be unraveled like Isaiah. Be undone. And be healed. This is where our faith gets rooted deep. This is where we really start to trust him and depend on him. When he becomes the God outside of our wildest imagination. More glorious than in our dreams. Because he is. That's what he's like. And recognize this. According to John here, in quoting this passage from Isaiah, there is a law, a spiritual law at work. Every Sunday, as you listen to me, every time you open up God's Word in Bible study, every time you open up God's Word on your own at your homes, there is a law at work. And that law, that spiritual law is this: exposure to the truth of God that responds with rejection results in hardening. The gospel is powerful. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It carries with it power. and it never returns void. It will do something because it's from God. It's powerful. No one has needed to learn that more than me as a preacher. To try to say things in just the right way, to try to get people to... It's the Word of God that's powerful. Not me. We all need to learn that. But this is the lesson, please, before you leave this morning. There is a law at work. This is not a safe place to be. If you come in here with no intention of allowing the Word of God to change you, if you have no intention whatsoever of responding to the truth of God when it's presented to you, if you're able to leave this place and forget it before you get out of the black gate, if it's not doing a work on your life, that's dangerous because it's doing something. And I have oftentimes tried to comfort myself with thoughts of, well, it's a planting a seed that something. That's not what the Bible says. It's not. It is saving you. It is growing you. It is transforming you. Or it is hardening you. It's confirming you in your rejection of all that God is and all that God says. Or you're being changed by that glorious truth. But you will not stay the same. When Paul says that a seed is planted and then somebody comes along and waters, and he's talking about discipleship. He is not talking about salvation. Let this Word of God work on you. Let it change you. If you've never been vulnerable before this glorious God, be vulnerable today. The reality of who He is before us is far more than we would have ever imagined Him to be. He's not safe, but He is good. Give your life to Him. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We're thankful for these uncomfortable things. It's difficult to oftentimes to deal with. It's difficult to wrap our minds around. It's difficult to allow our hearts to be conformed to them. But it's the truth of who You are. We're reminded that You're not like us. And we can't control You. All we can do is trust You and be broken before You and be used by You, a vessel for Your glory. Some this morning are here this morning. They've never been confronted by the true God. They've been rejecting the true God. They've never allowed themselves to be confronted by who He really is. I pray that You would work in their hearts this morning. They, for the very first time, perhaps, would come to You. The reality of You, the real You, empty-handed, with need and nothing for healing and life. Thank You. Glorify Yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.